There's an awesome invitation that we have this morning to join together in expecting God to change or adjust our priorities and our affections through our sermon text in Revelation 15 and 16. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and whose had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the mighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels, who had the seven plagues, came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the mighty, true, and righteous are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning, and sounds, and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been seen since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the great was remembered before God, to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, and about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. For the time is near.
Let's pray together. Father, I pray now for the ministry of your Spirit, because there is absolutely no way that I can do justice to this text, nor can I impart life to anyone. Doesn't matter how clear I could be, that by itself will not open any heart. I know, Father, that unless you open eyes, the eyes of the hearts of everyone here, including mine, we will not behold the wondrous things that you have in this passage for us. So this is what we pray for as a threshold matter. We pray it for those already the children of God, that you would take this vision and that you would form in us hearts that are more deeply resolved than ever before to be diligent in vigilance unto the end, so that we would be found clothed and we would not be ashamed because we have failed to persevere. And Father, for those who are not yet within your kingdom, we pray that this vision of the end of the world, when your Son returns and when judgment comes, that this vision would awaken them out of their slumber, and that you would graciously help them to feel the urgency of your summons to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus today. And I pray that as you work in that way, you would usher them into your kingdom and glorify your Son as you do so. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, are you guys keeping track of the space shuttle STS-125? Because I am. Why in the world would we spend the millions of dollars that we are spending sending that space shuttle up to fix the Hubble Space Telescope? Why would thousands of workers dedicate the hours, the years, really, to preparing for that mission? Why would the astronauts literally risk their lives to go up there? And when the vulnerabilities of the shuttle are well documented, why would they expose themselves and their families to that kind of danger just to replace some batteries and put in a new camera? I mean, think about it. Why would they go to such lengths to do that? We've got telescopes on the Earth, bigger ones. What's the point? The point is that if you view the stars from an earthbound perspective, there are distortions and obstacles to a clear perception that the atmosphere produces, that light pollution produces. And it's only when you get lifted, when you lift a telescope away from the Earth and put it into space, in the heavens, as it were, that you can then get away from most of those distortions. Now, that is exactly how the book of Revelation functions for us. It is meant to lift us away from an earthbound perspective, to bring us up into the heavens, to view reality from heaven's perspective. And as it does that, we've seen this over and over again, what happens is we are being freed from the obstacles and the distortions that are inherent, intrinsic to an earthbound perspective on events. And nowhere do we need that heavenly orientation more than when we get to the themes of God's wrath and his judgment upon the wicked, which are the themes of our text and will be the themes of the next several chapters in Revelation. Nowhere do we need that heavenly perspective more than in this area. Because I believe that C.S. Lewis is dead on here. In your reflection quote, if you go to the front of your bulletin, I think that this quote absolutely captures the spirit of our age. And it's worth looking at it. Because what Lewis is saying, essentially, is that we view reality upside down. So look at what he says. He says, the ancient man approached God, or even gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He, the modern man, is the judge. And God is in the dock. He, the modern man, is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. Now, I think Lewis wrote that 60 years ago. It is no less true. It is probably even more so today. And my knowledge of my own heart, my experience as a pastor, having been a Christian for 28 years now, I know to a reasonable degree of certainty that when we begin a discussion about the wrath of God, that viewpoint that Lewis articulates in that quote is very probably where many, if not most of us, actually secretly begin. And we have questions about whether or not when we read a passage like Revelation 16, which details the pouring out of the seven golden bowls that are full of God's wrath, we have questions about whether or not perhaps this is some kind of overreaction on the part of God. And we act essentially like God is presumed guilty until he proves otherwise, and we place ourselves in the position of prosecutor, judge, and jury. And what I want to suggest to you, I don't want to suggest it, I want to say it. I want you to recognize that thought structure couldn't be farther away from the thought structure of the Bible. That is exactly the inverse of the Bible's structure. Did you read the other quote in our reflection, quote from Psalm 50, which opens with God standing as the judge of all the earth, summoning all the people of the earth into his courtroom to give an account for their lives? You see, in the Bible, yes, Lewis is right. The earth is a courtroom. And modern man is right. The earth and history are a courtroom. But what modern man has wrong and what Lewis has right is that God is the judge in that courtroom and man is on trial. And that's what we see getting worked out in Revelation 15 and 16. God is the judge. Man is not the judge. We are the ones who are being put to the test. And so there's a threshold humility that I want to plead with you to exercise here. Let's look first at the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And we're going to go backwards. We're going to begin at the end in chapter 16. And I want you to see some important things about this chapter. And first is to nail down when we're actually talking about in history. When is this? What's the time frame? And the time frame here is the end of history. The time frame is the second coming, when our Lord returns and the wicked are judged. And the wrath of God's judgment is poured out upon the wicked. And there are four reasons that is the conclusion that we're meant to draw from this text. And the first is, very simply, chapter 15, verse 1. Don't ever overlook the obvious. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. So we have that very clear indication that what's going to unfold in chapter 16 is the ending of God's wrath, which will mark the end of history. So that's reason number one. Reason number two is that over the course of Revelation, what we've seen is an accelerating symbolism. You remember that we started out looking at how Revelation, the center of Revelation, is basically structured around three groups of seven judgments: the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. We finally reach the bowls. And that symbolism is very significant. By itself, that progression from seals to trumpets to bowls tells a story. And the story it tells us is of the acceleration or the accelerating movement of the drama, the plot line of history toward a climactic conclusion. Think about it. The seals were seen on the book, which was the book of God's plan for history. Those seals had to be opened. The actual unfolding of the plan couldn't occur until the seals were opened. The seals were opened. Then once the seals are opened, before the book itself is opened in full, what happens is trumpets are blown. Trumpets in the Bible are an instrument of warning. It's an announcement trying to get your attention. So there's a drama that's building here. You see the seals are opened, the trumpets are sounded, pay attention, all the earth, God's plan is about to be announced. And now the book has been opened, starting in chapter 10. And we reach the climax now of the bowls, which, when they're turned over, will be emptied. So God's wrath will be finished. So the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are not simply repetitions of the same scene. There's an accelerating, progressive drama across those symbols. It's very important to see. You know, once I saw that about Revelation, so much of the mystery of this book just went poof! It all came together and made so much sense. I'd been confused for years about that. So that's why I belabor that point with you, because I think if you see that kind of core spinal cord in the book, and you see how it's unfolding progressively and accelerating, it isn't simply the same three things, the same thing shown to us three times in a row, I think that'll be very helpful in holding the book together for you. That's a reason number two. Reason number three that we're meant to understand this as the end of history is that also across that span from the seals through the trumpets and into the bowls, what you see is an accelerating intensity. And you'll remember that in the cycle of seal judgments, there was a number that stood out. And the number was 1/4. The judgments would affect 1/4 of the earth. And then when you got to the trumpets, you had a bigger number. And the number there was 1/3. That's a bigger fraction. And now, when you get to the bowls, what you see is there's no more limitation anymore about the scope of the judgments that the bowls are given to inflict. Now the whole earth is affected by the judgment of God. So what you see again is another picture of the fullness of God's judgment and the completion of His wrath. Everything else in the seals and the trumpets were previews of the final judgment. And now we've reached a picture of the final judgment. And reason number four that we're meant to understand this as the end of history is, you remember, in both the seal cycle and in the trumpet cycle, there was an interruption. You got to the sixth in each series, and then there was an interlude. So you got to the sixth seal, and then there was an interlude in chapter 7. And then the seventh seal was opened at the beginning of chapter 8. You got to the sixth trumpet, and then there's an interlude. You got to the sixth trumpet at the end of chapter 9, and then there's an interlude that continues until almost the end of chapter 11. And then the seventh trumpet is blown. And what we saw is that those interludes that intervene between the sixth and seventh of those series, they slow the action down. They slow the momentum down toward final judgment. And there's a point in those interludes which is to emphasize, number one, that in the outpouring of God's providential judgments in history, number one, the church is safe. Safe not temporally, but safe spiritually. And number two, what's emphasized by those interludes is the reality of God's mercy in the present age, and therefore the urgency of not spurning the gospel offer in the present age. So the spiritual security of the church and the reality of mercy for unbelievers are the things that are being highlighted in those series. When you get now to the bowls, there is no interruption between the sixth and seventh of the seals. God's mercy is at an end. He's done. He's warned the world. He's restrained His wrath. He's forborne in the face of sin. He has given rein to the world. Did you notice that this week? What did we do to earn the rain? What did you do to earn the rain? I'll tell you what I did. Nothing. But why did God cause it to rain? What did you do to cause the sun to rise? I mean, I didn't see it for most of the week. I know it was behind the clouds. What did we do to earn that? What did Orlando do to earn that this week? Absolutely nothing. You think that war and poverty and disease raise big questions? Try the rain. Try the rain. How is it that God could be gracious to a world that doesn't give him anything in return? How is it that God could be gracious to a country that is committed now in its legal structure to the profaning of his name? Why isn't there an earthquake every day in California? Do you have an answer for it? I do. It's called the mercy of God. It isn't because of the goodness of California. And so what we're seeing now is that there is a point at which the mercy of God comes to an end. And let that be a word to you if you're a non-Christian, which is you should never assume that you will always have tomorrow to close with Christ. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. God's offer of mercy is real today. You and I live lives that are vapors. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Honestly. So don't hesitate. Don't pause. Don't delay. Don't procrastinate. When God shows you the reality of His mercy in Christ, then don't act like it's somehow at your option. You are under a moral obligation before the King of the universe to receive His mercy. It's not like you're just passing up an opportunity. God commands you to repent and believe on His Son. And when you don't, it is a morally blameworthy refusal. So that's the significance of the wind. Now the bowls themselves, they are very gruesome, aren't they? Sores in bowl number one upon all men who worship the beast. The target of the bowls are those who are not sealed by the Spirit, whose names are not written in the book of life. These plagues are inflicted upon those who worship the beast, who willingly worship the beast and receive his mark. Seal number two, all the seas are turned to blood and every living thing is killed. Then the fresh water is the object of bowl number three in verse four. Then verse number eight, the sun is darkened. Plague four, bowl number five in verse 10, the beast's throne is assaulted with darkness. And then plague and bowl number 6, verse 12, the Euphrates River is dried up. Now you might wonder, what's going on there? What's going on there is that the river is dried up. God is laying a trap for his opponents because the river is dried up. And now from the east, moving symbolically from the east where Babylon was, now there is going to be this decisive battle where evil will finally be defeated by God at a place called Harmageddon. So God is laying a trap there. And then plague number 7, the air is afflicted. And then there is an earthquake that breaks Babylon. There's lightning, there's thunder, there's hailstones. Sounds like Exodus, doesn't it? I mean, all those plagues, they sound an awful lot like the early chapters of Exodus, where God was triumphing over the enemies of his people and bringing them out of bondage in Egypt. And that's exactly what we're supposed to think. We're supposed to think about Exodus, because the Exodus was the greatest demonstration in the Old Testament, other than creation. It was the greatest demonstration of the power of God for the people of God. And so it's the best analogy within the bounds of Scripture to try to describe to us the achievements of Christ. It's the ultimate power play by God, which is what the cross is, but it doesn't look like that. But that's how we're supposed to interpret it. We see a lamb who's slain, but we're supposed to understand him as a lion. We see a cross, which looks like a place of defeat, but what we're supposed to understand there is a massive liberation and emancipation of the people of God. It looks like weakness, but it is the most powerful demonstration of God's strength in the history of the universe. So those are the plagues, and those are the bowls and what they do. Now, there are two extreme responses in the drama of these chapters. One response comes from earth, and the other one comes from heaven. The heavenly response is what we see in chapter 15. But first, I want you to see the earthly response. And the earthly response is very consistent. Earth's evaluation of these bowls of God's wrath is blasphemy and a refusal to repent. Do you see that? It's emphasized four times in verse 9, chapter 16. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give Him glory. Verse 11, the fifth plague. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Verses 13 through 16, after the sixth bowl is poured out, what happens? Do they learn? Do they repent? No. What happens is the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet are strengthened in their resolve to fight against God. Do you notice that? And so they unfold a battle plan. And not only that, but they're able actually to recruit people after six of the bowls of God's wrath are unleashed. They're able to recruit people from the nations who still hate God so much, who are so opposed to the establishment of His kingdom, that they are willing to give themselves on what can only be understood as a suicide mission. That is how much they hate God and His glory. And then in verse 21, when the seventh bowl is poured out and the hailstones fall, notice verse 21, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because His plague was extremely severe. In other words, the judgments of God don't teach them anything because they're so hardened. This is how they've lived all their lives. Hatred of God, the blasphemy of God, a refusal to repent. And it is perhaps true of some of you in this room that you have lived your whole life refusing to repent, refusing to give God glory, and actually actively blaspheming His name. And you have done this, perhaps you grew up in the church, and perhaps you've just kept it to yourself all your life, and you've known, you've heard about a God of grace, so you have kind of kept it in your back pocket that you know that this God who you've heard about, whose gospel has been preached to you, perhaps taught to you by your parents, you know that this God, you've got this card here, which is that you know that this God loves to save the chiefs of sinners, because He exalts His Son when He does so. And so you're just kind of holding on to that card. Let me tell you something. You underestimate the hardening power of sin. And you should take your presumption that you will at your election and at your choice at some point in the future of your determining be able to finally come and plead for God's mercy after you've had your fill of what the world has to offer. You take sin much too lightly and you overestimate your strength. Sin has a hardening, deceiving effect that will work on you and shrink your personality and your heart to the point where you won't even recognize what truth is anymore. And so if there is even a flicker of recognition on your heart today or on your brain this morning, then attribute that to the grace of God and close with Christ immediately. Do not make a mockery of His kindness. It is not your intelligence. It is not your skill or somehow your upbringing or some other advantage that you bring to the table that enables you to see the availability of God's mercy. It is His grace. Don't misuse it. Well, that's Earth's evaluation, and I pray that none of you will be there. What's Heaven's evaluation? Well, it couldn't be farther from that, could it? Go back to chapter 15. It's really remarkable how these two chapters work like two panels of the same story. We're given a vision of Heaven's perspective first before the bowls are unleashed upon the world. And what we see there first is, as verse 1 describes, a great and marvelous sign. That is a positive label. Right? The sign of the seven angels with the seven plagues that finish the wrath of God. Now think about that. That is a somber reality. Right? The sign of seven angels with the seven plagues. And these are going to be the angels who carry the seven bowls. These angels who finish the wrath of God are called a great and marvelous sign. That's how Heaven evaluates them. And notice what else heaven does. It's really the church. Sings. See that? Sings. Verses 2 through 4. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire. This is before the throne of God. We know that from chapter 4. And those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. They're in the presence of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty." This is the church. "Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Now that's before the bowls are poured out. And what this is we are seeing, we are being given, from heaven's perspective, we are being given the correct way to interpret the bowls. This is the right interpretation. To see that the final unleashing of God's wrath upon a world that is turned against Him and those who refuse to repent of blaspheming His name, that when God unleashes His wrath upon that world, that is a great and marvelous work that glorifies Him, that shows that He is holy, that shows that He is the King of the nations, that shows that the universe is about His glory and His determination to be glorified will not be defeated. This is what heaven is showing us. And we see it not just in some kind of abstract statement that's being made, but notice it's being sung. It's called the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. So we're meant to think of the Exodus, as I mentioned earlier. There's a song when Israel came out of Egypt and when they passed through the Red Sea and when the Lord brought the Red Sea back over the Egyptian army and totally defeated them. And when Israel stood at the end of chapter 14 in Exodus and saw the bodies of the dead Egyptian soldiers rolling up on the shore in front of them as tangible proof that God had defeated their enemies, you know what they did? They sang! Exodus 15, the song of Moses. They sang because the Lord had defeated their enemies. And so now what the church is celebrating in Revelation 15 is the defeat of the beast and their preservation by God through all of the assaults of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. God has kept His promise to keep His people. And now in heaven, in the presence of God, they sing. Now the function of that song, as I said, is to give us an interpretation of what's going to happen. To align our vision in the right way. To correct our vision. Because when we read chapter 16, we are tempted to think, many of us, that there is an overreaction, that surely sin could not be this bad, that surely God is a God of love and would not inflict such harm upon the world. And yet, before we're shown that, what we are given is heaven's interpretation through the mouths of the saints who now see the purposes of God and see what He has wrought. And this is a song of celebration in which God is praised. Notice, there's no gloating. This is celebrating the glory of God. And I think there's a lesson here for us. You know, this group, this choir that is singing, is defined as those who've come off victorious from the beast and from His image and from the number of His name. In other words, this is a battle-tested group. This is a group that's been through hardship. This is a group that's lived through lives of opposition, who's been harassed because of their identity with Christ. And guess what? When they get to the presence of God, notice, They are not withholding praise for God. They are not holding praise hostage to God having to justify Himself for them. They've gone through hardship, and now they see everything. And they see the glory of God and the purposes of God getting worked out in history. And they say, in light of everything that they know from their own experience and what God is doing, righteous and true are Your ways, O Lord. And what are we prone to do when things are hard? Complain. Withhold praise from God until He explains Himself to us. I don't know what this means right now, but one day I'm just hoping that God's going to explain this to me. Be careful. Be careful that you do not use that kind of sentiment as a rationalization for withholding praise from God in the present. Like, I'll give the praise when I get the answer. I'll give the rejoicing when I get the explanation for why my life is hard. Friends, you see how out of sync that is with heaven? And the content of the song is a song of celebration to God and His righteousness and His holiness. Now watch. When we get past the song, what happens next? Notice that the angels receive the seven bowls, starting in verse 5. After these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. This is amazing. Because what happens is the angels come out of the temple, the heavenly sanctuary. In other words, these judgments are issuing from God Himself. They are holy. They are righteous, just as the song predicted. And these angels are dressed in garments of glory. Do you see that? They have a golden girdle. They have linen that is clean and bright. They're dressed like priests. They are going to handle the wrath of God as an act of worship to God. Golden bowls that are full of the wrath of God. Golden. The glory of God matters so much here that even when that glory is displayed in the outpouring of God's wrath upon a world that does not repent and that insists on blaspheming His name, that the vessels in which the wrath is to be carried are golden. They are precious. And then the glory of God itself, verse 8. You notice as they are sent out, notice verse 8. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. You see, from heaven's perspective, the unleashing of the finishing of God's wrath is an occasion for worship. It is the vindication of God's character. Righteous and true are Your ways. Great and marvelous are Your works. The messengers of that wrath are dressed like holy angels, and they are worshiping as they do it. And God's glory reaches this intensity. It's almost like a supernova that just builds there in verse 8. And now as God lets the angels go with the seven golden bowls, there is this supernova of His glory. Now, friends, are you there? Is that how you think about the wrath of God upon the world? I would imagine that you're like me. That challenges you. But this is how heaven regards it. And what we are continually called to do in the Christian life is to let God's Word shape our categories. We are about developing a Christian mind. And part of what developing a Christian mind by God's grace involves is demolition of obsolete categories and the building in of new, true categories that conform to the Word of God, even when we reach a difficult subject like the wrath of God. And so there are several factors I want to I want to think with you about as I close today. Guiding observations that are key to a proper understanding of the wrath of God. There's a context biblically that needs to be grasped for this. And I came across a quote this week I just thought was so helpful. It's directly on point. It's by a man, a professor at Regent College in Vancouver named James Houston. And he says this: in order to understand a matter, you have to stand under it. In other words, you must come and submit as a preliminary matter to the thing you're trying to understand. You must stand under it and take it on its own terms if you're really to understand it. And in the case of the wrath of God, there's a biblical context that is utterly essential in which these stories, these images are placed. And I want to make what is implicit plain here. And the first factor I want you to think about is gratitude for grace. When we look and see these plagues, these bulls that are being unleashed here in chapter 16, and I'm speaking mainly to Christians here, what I think that we should not do is act like peeping Toms or rubberneckers. God is not showing these previews of His coming judgment to us as Christians so that we can be smug and gloat. What He's showing us is what we deserved. What He's showing us is what we had earned. I realized this week that what I was looking at was exactly what I had earned with my life. It's exactly what I deserved. Did I refuse to repent for decades? Yes. Did I blaspheme the name of God? Yes. Did I love sin more than I loved God? Yes. That's true about me. Well, how do you explain now that I'm in the choir? Is it because I got smart? Is it because I cleaned my act up? And because I stopped doing bad things and started doing good things? No, there's only one explanation. The same is true for you. It's called grace. The only thing that separates me, that separates you, Christian, from this outcome is the gracious intervention of God in our lives. We have nothing to boast of except the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And it is good to be reminded of what we have been spared. It is good to be reminded of what Christ Himself has gone to the cross in order to spare us from. So gratitude for grace. The second context factor that needs to be weighed is the greatness of God. It's celebrated in the song in chapter 15, but it is worth emphasizing again and again. The wrath of God is incomprehensible. It will be unintelligible to you unless you also see at the same time the worth of God. The wrath of God and the worth of God are inextricably intertwined in the Bible. The reality of God's wrath is necessarily a function of His worth and the way that that worth is disregarded by the objects of His wrath. God is great. God is great. There is nothing greater than God. And we saw this when we were in chapter 4 in Revelation. At the center of all reality, when you get down to what reality actually is, reality is a throne on which God sits eternally and from which He rules everything. And we are creatures. We're dependent upon Him 100% of the time of our lives. We're dependent on Him for everything that we have. The greatness of God cannot be measured. If you read chapter 16, friends, and you see it as an overreaction, as something that makes you embarrassed as a Christian, then I guarantee you, you are underreacting to the reality of God. And you are underreacting to the reality of sin. Slight views of sin necessarily go hand in hand with slight views of God. It's impossible to have a low view of sin and a high view of God. Just as it is equally impossible to have a high view of God and a low view of sin. Slight views of God and slight views of sin go hand in hand, and therefore the wrath of God and the worth of God are intimately connected in the Bible. If we want to understand this, we must stand under it. And in the Bible, what we see is that the greatness of God is the greatest thing that there could ever be. And He is worthy of our worship. And so the withholding of worship from Him is the ultimate offense. If we want to understand something, we must stand under it. And then there is the fourth factor. The justice of God is good news. The justice of God is part of His perfection. It is an aspect of His loveliness. It makes Him admirable. It makes Him worthy of worship. Did you notice in our call to worship today? Go to the end. Let's see, what page is that? Page 2 of your bulletin. The end of our call to worship. It's very interesting. There's another side to God's coming toward His creation and judgment. It's not just blasphemy and a refusal to repent. There's a picture, there's a strain that runs throughout the Bible. Again, you want to understand a matter, you must stand under it. And part of what the Bible shows us is the anticipation of God coming in judgment as a good thing, as a joy-producing thing. Notice the end of the call to worship. Then let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Why? Why? Why is creation going to shout for joy? Why are trees going to sing? For He is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. See, for those who are covered by the Lamb, the coming of God is a joyous prospect. Because we look at the world when we're honest and it is broken. It is ruined. It is polluted and needs to be cleansed. It is broken. It is rife with inequity that needs to be restored. And we can't do these things. Creation is subjected to futility. Relationships are broken and fractured. There is alienation. There is confusion. Not only do we have trouble relating to one another, we don't even know ourselves. We're confused. The reality is everything we touch is affected by death. Oh, we need a king to come who will bring life. We need Him to come and readjust things. We need Him to calibrate earth to heaven, to make earth and heaven one. This is what we cannot do. So the justice of God in coming is good news for the saint of God. If we want to understand something, we must stand under it. And part of standing under the coming of God in wrath is to see that on the other side of that wrath is the settling of all accounts. And the reconciling of all things according to righteousness. And the removal of chaos and the establishment of order. That is a beautiful thing. And the wrath of God cannot be understood apart from the justice of God. How about the patience of God? Again, when we get to chapter 16, the narrow focus is we see God's wrath being unleashed. But friends, what has preceded this is endless patience on the part of God toward the world. Right? Endless patience. I mean, as I said before, yes, war, disease, and poverty, as Lewis says, those raise questions for God. But friends, it is a much bigger question within the scope of the Bible how it is that He still gives rain to His enemies. He still causes the sun to rise every day. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 44 and 45. But I say to you, love your enemies. What? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, do that because that's how God relates to the world. For He causes His Son, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Friends, the patience of God every day since Genesis 3 and the fall in Genesis 3, God has held back His wrath. He suspended the sentence of the world. He's held back the full outpouring of His justice. Why? So that His mercy might be made known. So that He might be glorified for being the God who not only restrains His wrath, but then uses that forbearance in order to save and redeem His creation through Jesus Christ. The patience and the generosity of God must be understood We must stand under them as realities that we take for granted every day if we are to understand the wrath of God. God has been infinitely patient with the world and with us. And then the final factor is this, the Son of God. Because ultimately, when we see chapter 16 and we see the seven angels being sent out into the world carrying the judgment of God's wrath, what we must remember, what we must stand under in order to understand, is that before God ever sends the seven angels out of His temple with the seven bowls of wrath into the world, He has already sent His Son into the world. He has already sent His Son into the world from the very throne room of heaven to the lowest place in creation. And He has done that not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He's done that because God so loved that blaspheming, unrepenting world. Now think about this. We're just not shocked enough by this. God so loved that world that long before He sends the seven angels out, He sent His Son at His own initiative out into the world that the world might be saved through Him. Now, friends, the sending of the Son into the world to live as a man, to die as a man, to be raised as a man, then to be exalted as a man, is the greatest and most marvelous of all the works of God. And we live in an age now, which is before Revelation 15 and 16. We live in the age when the news of God's greatest and most marvelous work is meant to spread. It's spread into our lives. We are entrusted by God with it to spread it to other lives. And it is the news of God's triumphant mercy in Christ that opens the doors of opportunity to be reconciled to God, to enjoy a membership in His kingdom as beloved children who have an inheritance that is eternal and imperishable and undefiled. That is the age and the character of the present day. And if we're to understand the final unleashing of God's wrath in Revelation 16, we must first stand under, with hands over our mouths, stand under the amazing news that this God, who was blasphemed and reviled on the earth, held His wrath back and instead gave what mattered most to Him to a world that He knew would despise it and reject it. And then when the world had killed His Son, not letting the world's verdict against His Son stand, but giving the Son back to the world a second time by raising Him from the dead, and overturning the world's verdict first in the resurrection, then overturning the world's verdict again by raising Him to His right hand in heaven and pouring the Holy Spirit out, and now overturning the world's verdict of the Son again by offering Christ, that same Christ, to everyone who hears. Friends, if you want to understand something, you must stand under it. The wrath of God and the worth of God and the patience of God and the justice of God and the love of God must all be connected to the Son of God. And so this very moment is a moment of mercy that is pregnant with God's real offer in Christ to everyone who hears me. God stands ready to save you this morning. He stands ready to do that. Are you ready to be saved? Let's pray. Father, we pray now that the answer from hearts in this room would be yes. That the Spirit would produce that fruit and bring honor to Your Son through it. Would You make us as people who are sobered by the reality of Your glory and who are strengthened by it for perseverance and strength and faithfulness and holiness. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.